This is God's word for us this morning. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran over and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. At this moment, we have some packets for kids. So if you are a kid, you could put up your hand and one of our ushers will give you one of those packets. And you could go ahead and you can open that right away, and there's a fun snack in there as well. So keep your hand up, and you'll get one of those right now, all right? Awesome.
Baptist Church for your warm welcome to us. If you're a visitor here from neither of these churches, Christ Church Toronto or Forward Baptist, a special welcome to you. We're glad that you've joined us here. As the ushers hand out some of the final packets to the kids. Would you join with me in a word of prayer as we approach God's word? Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you on this Good Friday, mindful that by the death of Christ, you offer us life, and you sustain us even now, and we invite you by your Spirit now to speak and work among us that which is pleasing to you, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Ours is a bloody and broken world, full of suffering, full of pain, full of death. And the older I get, the closer death comes, as you all know. The closer it comes to me and our family, the more we find people dying around us, a generation that's gone before us passing away. We see this more and more. And yes, it's coming to us all, often in deeply unsettling ways, often through deep suffering. And it's not just death, of course, that marks the brokenness of our world. It's anger, it's resentments, it's anxiety, it's our loneliness, and the list goes on. And this is true, of course, not just when we look across the globe. It's true as we look across our city. It's true when we look across the street to neighbors and friends. It's true when we look across the dinner table into the eyes of our own family members. It's even true as we look straight into the mirror and find that we too bear the marks of suffering in this bloody and broken world. Suffering, sadness, and grief. Deep-rooted insecurity, hating ourselves, hating our bodies, with a pile of disappointments and perhaps growing resentments. These are simply, if painfully, unshakable features of life under the sun. This is our human plight. Where is God in all of this? One of the ways that the Bible accounts for the suffering and the darkness that we experience in this world is by the claim that God is hidden. God is hidden. He hides from us, the psalmist tells us. How long, O Lord, how long will you hide your face from me? God, it turns out, in our world, has hidden himself from our world, the world that he's made. And it's his hiddenness, the withdrawal of his good and life-giving presence, it's his hiddenness which we feel in this present darkness. And it's not as though you and I can play the victim in all of this. We caused this. You know, you can blame your parents all you want, and you can blame it back generations all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. But at the end of the day, the truth is, it's you and it's me. It's we together who resist God in all kinds of ways. We do this. As the story goes of the famous writer G.K. Chesterton, he receives an invitation from the Times to write a letter responding to the question, what's wrong with our world today? And in his response, he writes a brief letter that says this: I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Our world is alienated from the God who made us, and we ourselves are not blameless. But it hasn't always been this way. If you know the biblical story, you're very aware of this, that we were created in communion with God and for communion with God. This is what we were made for life with God, life in the presence of God. It's the story of Adam and Eve in the beginning, in the garden, where we were made within God's presence, given every gift in the garden, sustained by his own life-giving presence, created in his image as counterparts to the living God, to respond to him, to respond in obedience to him, even to extend his rule over all the earth. This is what we were made for. This is the context in which we were created. But of course, the story goes on. We rebel. You and I. It's not just Adam. You see, in the biblical story, Adam's story is our story. We're part of the same human race, the same root. And we see what we want. We see what's forbidden. It's pleasing to our eyes. We take and we eat. And the world is never the same again. The human race cast out of the presence of God, outside the east gate of Eden, where God places then, you remember, cherubim, angels with flaming sword. And the curtain closes, as it were, on the human race, and we together are cast out of the land of the living into the land of the dying, out of Eden from the presence of God. And this is where the human race continues to be by nature, by birth, born outside of Eden, born as rebels, loving what we love, doing what we do, and so despising the God who made us. This is us. This is our natural condition, outside the curtain. And the question I want to ask this morning is how do we get back? How do we get back to God, back through the curtain, back to the source of life, into the land of the living? How do we do this? And what I want to argue before us is that we need to pass through this curtain, which is to say, to pass through God's judgment, through sword and fire. And to explore this, we need to go back to the Exodus. Okay, so let's imagine for a moment we're in the shoes of Israel. They're slaves in Egypt, and the Lord God, through his mighty acts, brings them out from slavery in Egypt and into the land of freedom. God rescues us out of the land of slavery, out of the land of the dying. We're baptized through the Red Sea, the Apostle Paul tells us. Right? Baptized through the Red Sea, set apart outside the land of slavery, into the land of freedom, set apart to serve the Lord. And just as the Lord establishes his covenant with us in the land, what does he tell us to do? What does he tell us to do? Let them make me a sanctuary, he says to Moses in Exodus 25. A home built for God, a tabernacle. But why, we might ask, why would God need a home? Isn't he already with us? Isn't he the one who led us through? Isn't he the one who's been speaking to Moses? Aren't we already present before this living God? Well, the answer is yes, but what the tabernacle tells us is that God, in this fallen world, in this bloody and broken world, only dwells with people, with his people, in a particular way, which is hidden behind a curtain. One way to think about what's happening is this. The human race has committed treason against the great king. And rather than wiping us out entirely, what the great king does is he expels us out of the great city. We live outside the gates. Okay? And outside the gates is guaranteed eventual death. It is to live under the judgment of the great king. And only within the city, in the life-giving presence of the king, is there life and goodness and abundance. But now what's happening here in Israel at this time, as they come out of Egypt, is that the great king has set up an outpost in the land of the dying. It is a miniature representation of the great garden city of the king. This is what the tabernacle is. To stand at the gate of the tabernacle is to stand again at the gate of Eden. It's an outpost of the city of God. It's a garden in the midst of the wilderness, a replica of the Garden of Eden. And we see this in a number of different ways. Where do you think in this replica tabernacle of the Garden of Eden, where do you think the gate was? Well, of course, it was on the east side. There's the east gate. What guarded the entrance to this gate? Well, of course, on the gate we find to the holy place is cherubim embroidered, right? This signals, again, where we stand at the east gate outside of the temple presence of God with cherubim guarding the entrance. And how do you get through this gate through the cherubim? Well, the only way is to pass through sword and fire. And it signals the fiery sword of the cherubim standing at the gate of Eden. Right? And here is Israel now, with this tabernacle set up before them, the presence of God on the inside, curtains keeping them out, with cherubim, with sword, and with fire. The sword and fire of the priests, of course, the fire of the altar, and the literal swords that the priests would use to make sacrifice in order to then enter in through the curtain. So just as the only way back into the paradise of Eden was to pass through the cherubim, sword and fire, so it was at the tabernacle. To get back into the immediate presence of God, there's only one way. And it's, again, to pass through this cherubim curtain, and so through sword and fire. But of course, now, by the provision of God, through a substitute. Right? This is the meaning, if you've ever wondered, what's the big deal with all these animal sacrifices that are made a big deal of in the Old Testament? Well, this is the meaning of animal sacrifice. The priest comes to slaughter the animal with literally, again, a sword, and then offer it up in fire on the altar. And the only way that a priest himself could actually enter into the holy place was first if his representative, if a substitute, would pass through sword and fire for him. Right? This is the only way. And so again, to stand at the east gate of the tabernacle was to stand again, for the first time for the Israelites, to stand at the entrance to Eden. And what God is teaching his people here, what God is showing them about the reality of the world east of Eden, is that there is no other way back into the life-giving presence of God. There is no other way than to pass through sword and fire, judgment and ascension. You or a substitute on your behalf. It's the only way. And this is not just their story. This is our story. This is us. This is you. This is me. It's true for us. That there is no way back into the presence of God without judgment, without death, eternal death even, is the only possibility for those who have run from God, scoffed at God, been indifferent to God, hated God by ignoring God, or demoting God to anything less than God in the way that we live. Okay? There are 1,000 ways that you and I rebel. Okay? Every day we rebel. Every day we do it, we fail. And the Lord is clear about his judgment for failure. The wages of sin is death, which is simply another way of reiterating what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden. If you eat it, you will surely die. And so, here we are, exiled, out from the garden. The cherubim are set in place, the curtain is closed, and God is hidden from us. So what do we do in response to this predicament? What do you do? You can picture it. You know, picture yourself now standing before the gate to the paradise of God. You've lived maybe many years in the land of the dying. You know what it is to live in a land of brokenness and pain and suffering. You've lived your whole life there, experiencing all the different multifaceted aspects of broken life under the sun. And now, having experienced the hiddenness of God, you're standing at the gate and you can literally see in. Okay? You can see your future, your possible future right there. Paradise is so close. The Garden of Eden, the wonderful presence of God is just behind that gate, but then you know, and you have this conviction in that moment, that you do not belong there. You don't deserve to be there. You can't do anything to get yourself in there, and you think in that time about your secret sins. Okay? The things that you don't want anybody to know about you, the things that you cover over and you justify. You think about your personal failures as a parent, as a mother, as a father. You think about your failures as a spouse or as a child before your own parents. And I want you to picture yourself there, outside the gate, weighed down by the sense of your own sinfulness and brokenness, standing before the curtain into paradise. You want to get in, but you know you don't belong. And just as you turn to walk away, back to the land of the dying, you hear off in the distance shouts of a crowd, "Crucify him!" And past you walks a man, carrying a cross, up the hill toward the temple curtain. And you recognize him. You recognize him as the one that the prophet had called the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one who's apparently done no wrong. The one people have called the Messiah, the son of David, the born of a virgin, born to save, born to deliver his people.
And he walks up the hill, steps up to the curtain, walks through the curtain, and the swords of the cherubim fall on him. He's scourged with whips in that moment. You see him have nails through his hands and through his feet. A crown of thorns pressed down on his head. A spear thrust through his side. And you wonder what all this can possibly mean. And it's at this moment that you hear him cry from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The curtain, this ancient curtain, torn in two, that veil that separated from Adam onward, that separated God, a holy God, from sinful man. And you feel terrified, of course, terrified. And the earth shook, the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And as all this happens, it's actually the opposite of what you expected when the temple curtain was torn. You expected that God's holy and just anger was going to be unleashed on you and everything in its sight. And instead of all things dying, things begin to raise to life. Resurrection happens before your eyes. The opposite is true. And you stand there. And it's in this moment that you realize all that was ever said of this man is true. He really is the Lamb of God. He must be the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. He is the substitute sacrifice in the place of sinful humanity. He is the one pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, who took onto himself the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. Ours is indeed a bloody and broken world, full of suffering, full of pain. And where is God in all of this? There he is. The bloody and broken man on the cross, passing through the sword and the fire for us. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who tears the curtain down and opens up a way, the only way, to life and to the living God. Or, as the letter to the Hebrews puts it, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, let us draw near to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, this morning we hear again the good news of Jesus for us. We find ourselves in an impossible situation that we cannot save ourselves. And we thank you for the cross, that at it, Jesus opens a way for us to commune again with you, our Father, in the Son, in his own body, and by your Spirit. And we thank you in his name. Amen.
In just a minute, I'll invite the ushers to come and take the communion elements to hand out. But before we do that, let me just introduce and remind us what we're about to do. You know, it's wonderful to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and remember the sacrifice that Lyndon just preached to us about, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us by dying on the cross, taking the penalty for our sins, that the wages of sin, which we had earned, put on him. He took the penalty, and he opened the way to God by having that curtain torn in two, as we saw from Matthew. Now, just the night before Jesus did that for us, he shared a meal with his disciples. He turned the Jewish feast of Passover into something new. The feast that looked back to that time when God rescued his people from Egypt, was filled up with its full meaning. It became now a feast not to remember how God had rescued his people from slavery, literally, but how God had rescued his people from slavery to sin. And Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, was slain to deliver us from that sin, bring us to God. And so this morning, we're going to participate in this meal together, eating just a small taste of gluten-free cracker that represents the body of Jesus that was given for us, and drinking just a sip of grape juice that represents the blood of Jesus that was given for us. Now, as we do this, brothers and sisters, let us continue to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. But let's also remember this meal, it's not just an experience that individuals take by themselves with God, remembering what he's done for each one of us. It's also a powerful experience of grace that we share with one another. When we take the Lord's Supper or communion, we're sharing a symbolic meal with one another, and Christ is here with us. The cracker and the juice don't change, they don't turn into him in any way. But when we take communion together, he is present with us spiritually in a unique way. And so we receive grace from Jesus, not grace that adds to his perfect sacrifice, his finished sacrifice, or adds to our salvation or earns us favor with God, but the grace that strengthens us in our ongoing union with Jesus, and it nourishes our souls. We experience communion with Jesus when we eat this symbolic meal, and because we share that communion with Christ, we also share communion with one another through him. And we're so glad that our two churches can come together on Good Friday and remember Jesus together and share communion together through Jesus. But we need to be clear that the Lord's Supper is not open to just anyone who happens to be here today. There are strong warnings in Scripture about taking communion lightly, not to do that. If you're visiting today, or maybe you're a regular attender of Christ Church or Forward, but you know that you're not a believer in Jesus. You did not agree with the things that Lyndon was telling us from God's Word, that you and I, we should be outside of God's presence, and it's only through what Jesus did as our substitute that we can come to him, that his death, taking the penalty for our sins and bringing us forgiveness. If you're not a believer in Jesus in that way, if you're not turning from your sin to follow him as your Lord, then we'd ask you not to take communion today. We're so glad that you're here. We're so glad that you can be part of this service with us and experience this with us. But we would just ask that you just observe, maybe pray. Maybe that's not something you're used to doing, but pray that the Lord would show you the reality behind these symbols of this meal. But please don't feel like it's a good idea to just jump through the religious hoops that have no meaning to you. And if you are a believer in Christ, but you know that you're not walking in obedience with him, you have sin in your life that you're unwilling to give up, and I think especially on a day like today, it's important to mention, maybe you say you're a believer in Jesus, but you don't regularly walk with other Christians as part of a church. You just kind of do this a couple times a year, and you don't think you need that. Well, the Bible commands us to do that. And so whether we're talking about that or other sins, I'd ask you to take some time and repent of those sins before the Lord, before you take communion. We prayed a prayer earlier about how we all wander like sheep. All of us are sinners. We do the things we shouldn't do. We don't do the things that we should do. Being a sinner is why we needed Christ to die for us. And communion is a reminder that we don't need to be perfect to come to him. But if we're holding on to sin, that the sin that Jesus died for, and not turning from it, then it'd be a mockery of his sacrifice to take communion. So I'm going to invite the ushers up to hand out the crackers and the juice. And as they do, the worship team is going to play some instrumental music. I would just, as you're able, I know it's a bit chaotic sometimes, but do business with the Lord if you need to. What are the things that you need to turn your heart back to the Lord in and confess your sin to him this morning? Let's take some time to do that.